before we get to work in the scriptures, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer again. Lord, we're glad again to be here. Thankful for a place to come and be able to enjoy your word and your presence. We pray this morning, Father, you'd give us an awe. The psalmist said he stood in awe of thy word. Pray you'd give us an awe of thy word. We know that that every word of it is pure. We know that it's righteous and good. We know, Lord, that it's plain. And so, Father, anything that we need in it, Lord, we'll be able to see should we come to it with an honest and forthright heart. So I pray that everybody here this morning would come like that, and may you admonish us, Lord. May you encourage us. If those of us that need strength, Lord, and we all do, pray you'd strengthen us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time, Mark 12, if you'd kind of begin with your eye in verse 18. The Sadducees come to the Lord Jesus Christ, which, and the key there is, they say there is no resurrection. The Pharisees, of course, believe in a resurrection, but the Sadducees were even more liberal than the Pharisees, and at least theologically, and they believed in no resurrection at all. And then they ask the question, verse 19, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, leave his wife behind him, leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and consecutive, we've been through part of this, the reason I'm kind of rushing through it, but the bottom line is in Deuteronomy 25, it does declare that should a man and a wife be married and the brother die, that his brother is to go into and take his dead brother's wife and marry her and raise up children to him. Well, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, construct this hypothetical and say there's seven brothers and each consecutively dying, pass the wife on to the brother. Well, who's in the resurrection, verse 23, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now what we were bantering about a little bit last time was just the question that, first of all, Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. But Jesus Christ immediately jumps on this in a reproof and a rebuke. Verse 24, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? And then goes on to tell them about the fact that when they rise from the dead, there'll be no marrying nor giving in marriage, because they'll all be as the angels of God which are in heaven. Well, what that's about is whenever you trace down in the Old Testament or New Testament, when you find an angel, he is always a man. Okay? That's the way things are. You don't find any woman angels. There's no question in anybody's mind when Samson's mom and dad were approached by the angel about Samson's birth. They both acknowledged him as a man. In fact, they said, where did that man of God go? He was a man. When the angels approached Abraham, and Abraham prayed there to the Lord about whether Lot would be delivered, out of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that when the Lord went down to Sodom, that he appeared there as two men, and they were men. So over and over in the Bible, it's that way. So the question became, what we bantered about a little bit last time was, Jesus Christ rebukes them for not knowing the Scriptures in verse 24, the power of God. And there was one of two conclusions. One, I said, I personally had never found in the Scripture and all the reading where, it's this doctrine is laid out beforehand in the Old Testament, where in the resurrection where that we're men and where there's no marrying and so on, and we never really were able to trace down exactly where the scriptures were. And a couple people suggested now, after thinking about it a week, I think they're right. What I think happened here was Jesus Christ, looks to me like, in verse 24 and 25 and 26, was telling them something new. But what the Sadducees were getting jumped on about was not believing the resurrection. In fact, it looks like when they asked this hypothetical question, it looks to me like the Lord Jesus Christ, more or less in his rebuke in verse 24, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God, looks to me like he wasn't really talking at that point anyway about the rising from the dead, marrying, giving in marriage, but was just cutting right to the chase and saying, you bunch of Sadducees, you don't even believe in a resurrection. You've come here quoting to me some hypothetical question, and you don't even believe in the resurrection. Do you not therefore err, not knowing the Scripture, the power of God? That's about what I've concluded, because I still can't find the verses that would teach that he would hold them accountable for knowing the things that he then told them. So to continue, having more or less settled that, verse 26, "And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In other words, why, if you read Luke 20 as well, it brings it forth real clear. You know, what are you guys arguing about the rising from the dead for? Because as far as we're concerned, as far as I'm concerned, God is a God of the living, not the God of the dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, although they be dead in the grave, they're not dead. He's the God of the living. Verse 26, "As touching the dead," so you know, we've been through this in great detail, and so we'll close this out, but if you'll recall, there are two resurrections. The first resurrection occurs at the beginning of the millennium. It'll include all of the saints, the first of the saints that arose with Christ when he came up out of the grave. You recall that some rose with him then. The raptured saints, those of us that are raptured out of here, and those that die in the tribulation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that's included in the first resurrection. The second resurrection comes at the end of the millennium, when the devil is loosed out of his prison after 1,000 years there, and then everybody rises and goes to the white throne judgment, some of which then will go on to hell. Many of them will go on to hell. Verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." So one of the aside from the great prophetic and doctrinal imports of all the things that are said there, one of the things that you conclude very plainly is, ye do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. One of the most essential, one of the most profound, one of the greatest treasures to be had in this life is somebody to know the Scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, a trivial pursuit type knowledge where you can name 14 kings and all that. That may be fine and good. But as far as practical, there's plenty of folks that know things about the Bible, that know things prophetically that are going to happen, but never do anything with it. All right, the most crucial thing, the most crucial error a man can make is not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And it's hard to know the power of God without the Scriptures. Verse 28. "And one of the scribes," and again, this comes, again, the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees have begun to lay in wait for him now, seeking to find something out of his mouth. So he's got this continual stream of naysayers and gainsayers coming at him, a lot of which go under wraps as being righteous men to lay in wait and catch something out of his mouth so they can run back and somehow snag him lawfully. Verse 28, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Now, in this passage, it looks like this scribe has come with an honest heart, and looks like, you know, apparently, just reading Mark, looks like this guy is coming with a fairly honest heart. But then you turn back to Matthew 22 just a second, and you'll find that this guy was undercover as something that he wasn't too. Matthew 22, and this is the same incident, just a different narrative. Matthew 22, verse 34. 22:34. "And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" So he was not quite as innocent as he looked here. Well, verse 29 of Mark 12:29. "And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now, if you, that cross-reference is back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He quoted it almost word for word. And then he goes on in verse 31, "And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." That is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And, you know, one of the lessons you learn from that, well, these are the two great commandments. Here is, you have Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. We draw a conclusion here that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ would have figured that these people would have figured it out. Now, what that shows you is that you're supposed to study your Bible. I mean, there's no apparent connection between Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6. But somebody needs to figure out what the first and second great commandments are. And they're not like that. The other thing that's of interest here that Dr. Ruckman's often pointed out is just how careful you have to be with the Word of God. For instance, what happens if you, instead of the first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, what happens if you reverse them? And the first great commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and the second commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God. What do you wind up? You wind up a flaming humanist, where humanism is God, and the goodwill of men and men getting along and the unity of man is the first and the foremost thing. That's not the first and foremost thing. See, essentially, at least philosophically speaking, some of the worst, most flaming political, social liberals of our day simply place the second commandment in front of the first commandment. Well, the Lord comes first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's just damaging to change, even if you don't change the words. It's just if you change the order sometimes, you cause great damage. Verse 31. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. If you were to turn back to Matthew 22:40, it says, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. In other words, boil the Old Testament down as far as, you know, of course you take out the narrative, but as far as what the law is about, what the prophets are about, it boiled down to two verses. Love the Lord first, love your neighbors yourself. Makes it pretty simple. Verse 32, Mark 12:32. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, off and on in the Old Testament, the Lord hinted at these things. I mean, he said in Isaiah, he said, I'm sick and tired of your burnt offerings. I'm fed up with them. They're a stench in my nostrils. But by the time the Old Testament is over with, the folks have gotten so far away from the spirit of the law, from the spirit of how they ought to be doing things. And you just imagine, folks, you know how mundane the Christian life gets for us. And don't tell me it's not. When you get really trying to pray every day and really start trying to read every day, don't tell me that you never hit a boring day. Because you certainly do. And imagine what it would be to be a priest back in those days where you literally stood from morning to night and literally did nothing all day hardly but slit calves and lambs' throats, gut them, clean them, haul away the innards and so on and so forth, but just literally spend the day. And then imagine after having done 10,000 of those, imagine trying to think of it as this holy, saint thing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, after you repeat something for so long, it becomes very difficult. Well, it was difficult. It shows you, for one, that one of the problems that a man has is having the right spirit about things over a long period of time. Yeah. We get real mechanized, real mechanical about things, and that's not good. And the Lord hated it in the end of it. He said, they stink. They're a stench to me. I'm tired of them. And of course, the Bible says that a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. The offerings of the Lord are a broken spirit in the end. Of course, that was the thing that they were supposed to have to start with. You know, when you entered into that tabernacle in the wilderness, you were supposed to come with a lamb, broken yourself, you know, prepared to offer this lamb in instead of your sin, you know. And of course, after a while, you know, after so many lambs, well, you know, a big deal. Well, verse 32 again, Mark 12:32, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, there is one God and there is none other but he, to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And what that shows you That shows you that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, there is going to be another standard of sacrifices. Jesus Christ made the one eternal, perfect blood sacrifice once and forever. What's left is for us to build upon that foundation and upon that sacrifice. And according to Hebrews, we offer up as the priests of God, and nobody's wearing a backwards collar, we as the priests of God, the people that are saved, offer up spiritual sacrifices, praise to God, communicating, thankfulness, those sort of things. Verse 33, to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. Now that's interesting because, like I said, go back to Matthew. This guy came tempting him. This guy came knowing what he was doing. And apparently, between verse 28 and verse 34, the Word of God got a hold of this guy's heart. And he tones things down a little bit and says, you know, what he said. And when the Lord Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. Well, this guy had a change. What that shows you is the power of the Word of God. And it also shows you something about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It was such that he would answer somebody, and somebody with a right heart would yield, would melt. Now, I don't understand why more folks don't melt. Do you? I don't know what else you need in a Savior besides what we have. I'm going to preach a little bit about it this morning, but you know, you have to imagine that all of the different gods that people choose, all the different sacrifices people choose, the different saviors that people choose, you have to imagine how ridiculous it must seem to the Lord. Here's somebody who made one eternal sacrifice for sins forever and ever, shed his blood, suffered as no man ever has. Somehow, folks, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he bore in his flesh the wrath of God. Somehow, for every single soul that ever lived, Jesus Christ suffered for that soul enough for eternity, to satisfy God for eternity. Now, you've never borne a burden like that. If you die and go to hell unregenerate, you're just going to bear your own burdens, just you. But we're talking about billions and billions of people. And whatever else is true, the Lord Jesus Christ is something special. I don't know what else folks need in a Savior. I mean, why would you rather earn it? As if you could. But why would you rather earn it when a perfect Savior offers it to you free? We want everything else free. Isn't it strange? I mean, everybody's looking for a deal to get something for nothing, but when somebody comes along and offers eternal life and heaven for free, nobody wants it. Strange thing. Really strange. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, so a change in heart there in the asker, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now that shows you that you can be near the kingdom of God, but not in. It shows you that somebody can get pretty close. I would dare say that King Agrippa was not far from the kingdom of God. I mean, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul got him to the point of, when you get a king to say, you know, Paul, I kind of wish I had what you have. Well, you got somebody to say something there, you know. But just because you're near it doesn't mean you're in it. This guy was near it because he was willing to acknowledge some things. Now, you don't know if he ever went in or not. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, cannot see the kingdom of God. So you don't know whether this guy got in or not. But it's what a horrible thing to have to go to hell and know how near you got. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any question. Now that happened two or three times, but from this point on, you know, one of the times they dared not ask him a question anymore was after that he had asked them some questions, and the questions were so soul-searching and so deep, nobody dared ask him anything else. And here, evidently, what the folks saw that stood around, the Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees, and saw what happened with this thing, this change of heart all of a sudden with this guy, Christ addressing him directly, nobody wanted to ask him any more questions. That's something. Now, what that shows you, again, is if the Lord Jesus Christ can shut up his accusers on earth, how much more so in heaven? How much more so at judgment? I mean, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God, I think Romans says. Verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say, now here's one of those questions. Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay? He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And that is a psalm of David. And David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Well, look at it. The Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. Your King James Bible, I don't know about the others, your King James Bible makes sure, and whenever it's plainly a reference to Jehovah, capital L, all capitals. Notice, the Lord said to my Lord, capital L, but the rest are small case letters. Okay, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord. Well, who's David's Lord? Well, Christ. Well, the question then becomes, if I, Jesus Christ, am merely David's son, you know, through the generations, several generations but removed, but nonetheless his son, how is it that he called me Lord? He said, whatever else the case, folks, if you're an Israelite, a father doesn't call his son Lord. It's just not done. And whatever else the case, this argument was enough to shut them up. They had nothing else to say after. Verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. David calling his son Lord, well, that can't be. Verse 37, and whence is he then his son? See, the reason that he was a son of David through Mary, he was not the son of David through Joseph. Okay, he was David, but he was God's son. God was his father, Lord Jesus Christ's father. Verse 37. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? An interesting thing, verse 37. The common people heard him gladly. Now, that's a great verse, because that shows you that Christ's appeal was to common people. And that's a blessing, because most people are common. That won't make happy the Pharisees, who were not common, or the Sadducees, or the scribes, or the lawyers, or the rich, or the politically astute. It's not going to appeal to them. It also shows you that that's who Christ's appeal is to today. And so where you see an extremely highly educated, affluent, rich type situation where people are supposedly worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that usually always sticks out. They're not worshiping Him in spirit and truth. You'll find that in churches, an awful lot of churches like that, for instance, it's rough for you to go to the University of Minnesota and find a Bible-believing, down-to-earth, Bible-preaching church. Because everybody is there for something else. Education. And there is something about politics, there's something about education, there's something about success and ambition that somehow manages to overthrow God's place in things before almost anything else. An awfully dangerous combination is religion and education, or religion and money, those sort of things, or religion and success. Just generally speaking, if you will look around, you will find on most college campuses, you're not going to find strong Bible preaching churches. There's something else. If you go to communities where folks are really rich, you don't find in those communities strong Bible preaching churches. The reason is because folks are worshiping something else. They'll accept Jesus Christ on certain grounds within certain limits. But as far as accepting Him as He is, they won't. Because usually, in the case of, say, the successful affluent community, usually the folks that go there, they go there out of religious duty. And what they really worship, what they really serve is money, or success, or ambition. With in the case of a seminary crowd, even, or a highly educated crowd, more often than not, that knowledge is the thing that they worship. And so again, they'll accept Jesus Christ within certain boundaries. They call His name, and they may take communion, all kinds of things. But as far as it being a strong, Bible-grounded, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching thing, they usually don't. They're not common. They're not common. The Lord said, look at 1 Corinthians. One of the most critical things that a man can be, of course, got to be humble. Those sort of things, a broken spirit, God will not despise, those sort of things. But among, have to be within your top five of things to be is, you need to be a common man or a common woman. If you think yourself above other people, you're going to have a hard time with Jesus Christ.
Right.
It's just that way. Yep. If you have, you know, no appreciation for just the commonality of things, if you are in some social or political strata that's way above the rest of us, you're going to have a hard time with Jesus Christ. It just works that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Now, wise men after the Spirit, that's one thing. But wise men after the flesh, that's something else. You know, wise enough to know how to finagle your way through the stock market and, you know, and very successfully, wise enough to be able to hotwire any car on the market, you know, that kind of stuff. That's wisdom after the flesh, it really is. You say, that's two strange examples you gave together. Yeah, I know. Well, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised, preaching, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now the idea there is, it relates to the fact that the common people heard Him gladly. Jesus Christ was a common man, obviously from uncommon origins, but as far as His living and His demeanor and His speaking, He doesn't speak with highfalutin religious terminology. He scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, He didn't speak like that. He spake plainly. He said, you know your problem? He said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, what learned doctor gets up and talks like that? You know, your problem is that you suck on your straw trying to keep a gnat out, and then you just gulp down a camel. Well, when's the last time somebody talked like that in a college classroom? You know? He's a common man. Verse 37, the common people heard Him gladly. Again, we touched on it earlier, but more often than not, anybody that you know that is an unbeliever, not trusting Jesus Christ, they consider themselves exceptional at some level or another. Now, I admit, there are bums that consider themselves exceptional. I understand that. There are poor people and uneducated people that consider themselves exceptional, but that makes them not common. Okay? Folks don't believe because they consider themselves somehow exceptional, above the rule. You're not. And one of the sad things about our modern Christianity, I've often said, and I really believe it to the core of my heart, modern Christianity has lost the carpenter, the mechanic, the laborer. I really believe that. The appeal has been to often the affluent or else to the poverty stricken. And nothing wrong with either of those things as such. It's just that when Christianity does not reach carpenters and laborers, something's wrong. Because the intention all along, the common people heard Him gladly. Common. The average day-to-day guy out on the street, they listened gladly to Jesus Christ. That's what kept the Pharisees and scribes in an uproar all the time, is they couldn't do to Him what they wanted to do to Him because the people believed Him.
They would flock to him. They would come and listen to him for hours on end. They would listen to him while he was hungry, while they were hungry. Well, common people. It's the uncommon people that don't come. Verse 37, David therefore himself called him Lord. Whence is he then? His son. And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. That's called specificity in preaching. And you can't say that Jesus Christ wasn't pointed. I mean, you know, when he detected a problem like that, he says, okay, watch out for him, 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 and him. Those guys you better watch out for. Points out the profession. And you can't say that Jesus Christ wasn't pointed. I mean, you know, when he detected a problem like that, he says, okay, watch out for him, 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 and him. Those guys you better watch out for. Points out the profession. Beware of the scribes. Tells you to beware of other things. He told them in other places to beware of men in general, to beware of the Pharisees. Verse 38. Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing. Evidently they're some religious type royal robbery. love to truck around town and make sure that everybody saw. Every time you go to the airport, you'll see somebody there in a long religious garb. Every time I go, I see somebody. Well, they love to go in long clothing. That makes them a man of God. And they love salutations in the marketplaces. Now, you don't get the exact picture of what's going on there, I suppose, but it must have been, everybody in the marketplaces, hi, Fred, hi, John. What's the big deal? Well, evidently these salutations were a little more elaborate than that. And they'd probably go through this hugging ritual and bowing ritual and foot-kissing ritual and, oh, thou great man of God stuff, that kind of stuff. So they like that. Verse 39, and the chief seats in the synagogues climb upon their big old throne-looking thing and have littler thrones sitting beside for the smaller peons, you know. Y'all ever bring in a big old chair in here and set up here, I'm going to go throw it away. I never understood that. Verse 39, the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feasts. And so, you know, the elevation thing, it's all a social thing. But look at verse 40. He said, now watch out for them. That's what they love. They love long clothing, salutations, chief seats, and uppermost rooms. What's that got to do with loving God? What's that got to do with winning souls? What's that got to do with anything? Verse 40. What do they do? Which devour widows' houses. That's a nasty turn of events. So how could he devour widows' houses? Well, he could tell the widow that her husband was in purgatory, but that if she would give him, you know, money on a regular basis, he'd light candles and do what he could to pray him out. That's the modern thing. Now, exactly how they did this before, I mean, there are all sorts of legal ramifications and that kind of thing where you wind up, taxing the widow to death so that she has to, move in with her kids or such thing like that. But which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. There's two things in the Bible that are done in pretense. One is pray here. And one is in Philippians chapter 1, real quickly. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 18. Paul's talking about some of his brethren that are jealous of his ministry and so on. And so in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. He's saying, some people preach in verse 16, they preach Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, out of contention. Well, he said, whatever else the case, Christ is being preached, whether in pretension or in truth. And obviously, he said, I'm just glad that Christ is preached. But obviously, the ideal is that Christ should not be preached in contention, pretension. There are two things that can be done. You can pray in pretense, and you can preach in pretense. That's kind of a heart-searching thing. Back to verse 40, Mark 12:40, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Now, Out of that verse has arisen all kinds of theories about, well, there must be, you know, the Catholic Church must be right in part, you know, with purgatory and stuff, because, you know, it shows you there that hell has different temperatures of fire or something. You know, there's different levels of damnation. There are people that are less damned and there are people that are more damned. I'm not sure that's what that's talking about at all. For instance, notice, first of all, there is a damnation of hell, right? But there's other damnations besides hell. Now, you know, when we think damnation as in a religious context, we think the damnation of hell, right? But there are more than that. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. It says they'll receive the greater damnation. I don't know that I'm prepared to expound precisely all that he meant there, but I know this. A sinner can receives all kinds of damnation here before death. It's just basically judgments, reaping what you sow. Look at Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for where there is no power but of God, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. Well, guess what? The government says pay taxes. You don't pay taxes. They come and fine you and eventually put you in jail. Guess what you are? You're damned. Government says put on a seatbelt. You don't. The policeman stops and says, hey, you don't have a seatbelt. You've been damned. Right? That's the damnation there. So you take your chances. Look at another case. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. This is in context of communion. We've been through this a bunch, but verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, and that meaning, when you go back through, knowing what it is, knowing that the bread is the body of Christ that sits here. We are the bread, says 1 Corinthians 10. We're the bread. And that communion is a representation of our communion in Christ and with each other. We're the bread. We don't eat each other. We don't eat Christ. What we eat symbolizes that. When you drink of the blood, you're drinking of the new wine, the grape juice, and that represents the blood of Christ, which we have in common. That's what saved us, okay? Well, but verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Oh, they're going to hell. No, they're not. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, some are dead. But it doesn't mean going to hell. That damnation there is something that you reap in this life. Look at another one real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken under the number, under 80 years old. Now, this is a case where he's instructing a church who's determined to take in the widows and take care of the widows in the congregation. And he lays out some guidelines for it. First of all, one's not to be taken in and supported monetarily that is under 80 years old, 60. Verse and some other things, verse 10. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. Now, you know, that sounds kind of harsh. But, again, you're not talking about kicking them out of church. You're talking about we're not going to give you $300 a month to help support yourself. See what I'm saying? Well, that's what they're being refused. Well, verse 11, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. The idea there being that they said some things and prayed some things and made some vows. No, you know, we're Christ now. We're not going to ever marry and that kind of thing. And then they do, and it winds up being a broken vow. And there are some complications that set in. Whatever else the case is, they have damnation. They reap some things. Now, by the way, those verses don't support nunneries and convents and that kind of thing. But it's just saying if somebody makes says that they're going to do something and then don't do it, there's complications when you break your word. So anyway, when you go back to Mark 12, verse 40, They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Whatever else you get out of that, there's a lesson that you have to learn, and that is you don't want to be a ministerial fraud. Well, you know, if you're, you know, the missionary or going to be a preacher one day or a missionary one day or an evangelist one day, whatever else you want to be, you don't want to be a fraud. The Lord's going to get you if you're a fraud. One of the most frightening things in the world sometimes is being somebody that stands up and runs his mouth 4 or 5 hours a week. And now with Institute, it's more like 7 or 8 hours a week for me. Because you realize that in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. And it's easy under those circumstances, like those priests in the Old Testament, sometimes to get up and preach something or say something because it's the thing to say. It's, you know, like that. You don't want to be a ministerial fraud. Back to verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And I believe in Matthew 10, the sparrows were sold for a farthing, so cheap money, just almost nothing. Verse 43, remember the day when you'd go around and pick up pennies? Because after all, with a penny, you could get a piece of bubble gum or something. I don't even bother anymore. You walk out across Cub parking lot. You know, if I see a dime or a quarter, I'll reach down and pick it up. If it's a penny, I ain't going to bother. Well, verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples, saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Now, he can mean one of 2 things there. He can mean, you know, one, singularly, she's cast in more than any one singular person's cast in. Or he could mean, and personally I think he means, as far as all the, you take everything that everybody else has cast in for the last week, as far as I'm concerned, she cast in more than they all, collectively. Now that shows you what the heart means to the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody is willing to give her all, then that's something. Where somebody makes, you know, $500,000 a year and decides to toss $3,000 in, big deal, right? Verse 44, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. There are some things in there that are worth calling to attention. First of all, whatever else is the case, in the Lord's mind, this was worth calling all the disciples together and pointed out. He said in verse 43, he called unto him his disciples. You guys, come over here. I've got something to tell you. You see that over there? So something strikes so deeply that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to call his disciples all together to point it out. Next thing is that she cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, notice the Lord Jesus Christ didn't chase her down the street and try to return her money to her. Some of us good humanists, having seen that, and if we could have known somehow it would have happened, you know, we would have felt sorry for her and grabbed a couple of $100 out of the tin and run her down and said, you know, lady, we just want to give this to you. He didn't do it. You know why? Because he was going to take care of her anyway. And didn't want to rob her of her reward. Notice the next thing in there, that he wasn't worried how she was going to get by. You know, I'm sure that a couple of those disciples must look at each other and say, well, she cast in all that she had. You know, it's just the middle of the month, and man, how's she going to make it the rest of the month? The Lord wasn't concerned. Took care of her anyway. Next thing you notice in there is that she had no idea that any of this was going on. I mean, all this stuff was noted without her, you know. I mean, she pitched in her money and went about her business as she always did. She never knew that God manifest in the flesh was standing there discerning what happened. She never discerned that you know, all the disciples were left in a huddle after she left. And it points out that she's going to be rewarded someday. And one of the days, you know, one day this lady, you know, shows up to the judgment, and the Lord goes, here she is, boys, and everybody stands up and, you know, stands in honor and everything. Here's a woman that cast in everything that she had. She had no idea she was being watched. Now, you know, the thing is, you say, well, boy, I wish that happened to me. Oh, you're being watched. See, that's the thing. You know, I mean, we looked at situations like this. Boy, I wish I could live in those days. Hey, man, you have God living in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He knows everything, is everywhere, and is all-powerful, knows the imaginations and the thoughts of the heart. He knows exactly what you've done. You are being watched like that, and you can be rewarded like that. It's just an issue of, we read things and don't apply them. Don't apply the fact that we are much more blessed than this woman ever was, as far as the luxuries, the spiritual luxuries that we enjoy. Any questions so far, Chris?
Yeah, brother. That verse, the Lord said unto my Lord,
mm-hmm.
which verse was it? Are you sure? Please check. Maybe my Bible is goofed up. But,
your Bible has all caps there in the second Lord? Really?
But Lord in verse 37.
Anybody else is like that?
Yeah,
really?
Yeah. Nelson.
Oh,
yeah.
So
you got the quote right from Deuteronomy.
Right.
Deuteronomy. The whole quote is all capitalized.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, I wouldn't go throw my King James Bible out for that. Just be aware, you know, that kind of thing goes on. Yeah. Let's go on just another second here before we close. 13:1, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, in verse 4, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, turn your Bibles real quickly to Matthew 24. And again, the same event, different narrative. And notice the wording is just a little different. And if you'll remember, Matthew 24 plainly opens up into a broad prophetic passage about the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, that kind of thing. And notice with your finger in Matthew 24, now look so far, what we've read in Mark 13. Mark 13:2, he says, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And now, just so you know, that happened in 70 A.D. Titus, the Roman general, comes down upon Jerusalem after a bunch of the Jews have rebelled in various ways and besieges the city, and thousands upon thousands of Jews died, and he did literally tear things to the ground. Now, the thing about that is, just reading Mark 13, okay, we seeing back, we stand where we are, we look back, we see this happened in 70, right? 70 A.D. Verse 3, set upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? What things? The things about the stones being torn down, all those sort of things. What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, that question asked right there is one of the reasons that you hear a bunch of theological lunkheads saying that these passages, these prophetic passages, were fulfilled in the past. They're historical. And go and read Daniel, and you find, oh, these were all fulfilled in the past. They don't have anything to do with the future. But that's not true. Now, the key is, it was at least in part fulfilled in the past, but what people often miss is sometimes these scriptures can be fulfilled in the past and be yet to be fulfilled further in the future. Because watch, Matthew 24 Verse 3, and notice this time how the disciples phrase the question, the account of what they said is given differently by the Holy Spirit, obviously. And notice it gives you new light. Verse 24:3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" So far, so good. It could still all be in the past. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" Well, folks, did Christ come in 70 A.D.?
No.
Okay. Then when Titus came in and at least fulfilled these scriptures in part in 70 A.D., it was just that. It was a partial fulfillment, but not a complete fulfillment. Christ didn't come back, and verse 3, "and the end of the world." Now, that's something else that's not contained in Mark 13. So this is looking forward not only to something that did occur in part in the, you know, in right after Christ died, a few years after Christ died in 70 A.D., it also looks forward to something that happened in the future. When you go to Daniel, a bunch of the smart theological types say that you know, the abomination that maketh desolate, we'll talk about that next week, there's not time for it this week, but where the Antichrist comes in and sets up this idol in the Holy of Holies and makes ungodly and sacrilegious sacrifices in there, which is what happens. They say, oh no, all that was fulfilled in the past. It was fulfilled in 165 B.C. by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king, and he went into the Jewish temple and offered a sow on the altar for sacrifice, which, of course, is an abomination. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes did show up in 165 A.D. He did do that. But he wasn't the complete fulfillment of the Scripture. He was a type of the fulfillment. It was a partial fulfillment, you could even call it. But more than anything else, he points to a type one day where somebody much greater than he is going to arise in the latter days and do that. So, just to point out, you know, again, you have to read your whole Bible. If you get stuck in one account in Mark and don't read what Matthew, Luke, and John say, you're going to slit your theological throat. You just can't do that. Brother?
Question when it says, "And what shall the sign, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, when it says the end of the world, does it mean at the end of tribulation or at the end of the millennium? When you have
the reference there, the end of the world there is the beginning of the end of this political, social conglomerate that we have, and the beginning of something new, which will be the millennial reign of Christ. That's the direct reference. Okay, let's have a quick word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for Sunday school this morning. Pray that all things have been clear. Hope that nobody leaves confused or unedified. Pray that you'll bless the service yet to come, the morning worship service and the preaching there and the singing and all that we'll do. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.